The New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship it. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. And not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." The word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, it is such a good thing to be reminded that You are tender, that You are compassionate, that You are patient, ever so patient, with silly, foolish, self-indulgent sheep. And it is a wonderful thing to consider that because of Your great love for us, we have nothing to fear, we lack nothing, and You have determined that we should be received into Your presence, where all of the longings of our hearts will be satisfied. It is good, O Lord, for us to think about heaven. It is good for us to fix our gaze upon that day. And now as we consider your word, may we find that your word does the same thing for us. Fixes our gaze upon eternal things. And later as we celebrate the supper of our Lord and see the word displayed, may it have that same effect, that it fixes our gaze upon eternal things. And may our hearts be encouraged. Come to us by your Spirit, that our eyes might see and our ears might hear all that your word has for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some months ago, it may even be more than months ago, it may be a couple of years ago, I lose track of things down here in Florida where there aren't seasons, where everything is always green and blue. Some months or some time ago, I remember beginning a sermon with an illustration, and you were asked to imagine that you're sitting at home minding your own business and there's a knock at the door, and you go to the door and there's this very distinguished British gentleman who is standing there, and he has two associates with him, and this British gentleman proceeds to tell you that they have been doing some research in the archives in Buckingham Palace or the museums in London or someplace, and they've discovered that Charles is not the rightful heir to the throne, but in fact, by some mistake in history, he, not the legitimate heir, needs to give way to you, the legitimate heir. And I use that as a way to suggest to you or illustrate for you who you are. The Scriptures teach that you are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That as you have died with Him, so you have been raised with Him. And as you have been raised with Him, so you have ascended with Him. And as you have ascended with Him, so you are seated with Him in heavenly glory, regaled in the splendor of kings. That is who you are. And I asked you to think about that, to meditate upon that, and to keep that picture or that image in the frontal lobes of your minds, because it is so easy for us to forget who we are and what our status really is. Now, if you go back to that imagery, I suggested that after this Englishman with his two associates come to you, they tell you that there will be a time of transition. It'll take some time for you to begin to enjoy, experience all of the rights and privileges and wealth and prestige and honor and respect and everything else that are your due. It will take time for this transition to be effected. But in that interim period of time, the fact that you are not experiencing, not enjoying all that is rightfully yours does not change who and what you are. That you are the heir. You are the rightful heir of all of the splendor of that kingdom. You live in that scenario in an in-between kind of an environment. And I want to suggest to you that that imagery is very apt for the whole of the teaching of the New Testament, and it is very apt, very appropriate for understanding this 11th chapter of the Revelation. I'm convinced more and more as I think about this and study this and read this and reflect upon it and consider its imagery that the Revelation is dealing with events which transpired in John's day. Now, it's risky business to sort of throw yourself out there and stand against the tide of popular opinion and argue for a position which very few people seem to hold, but I'm convinced that that's what's going on here. And what John is referring to is that certain things are going to happen soon, that certain things are going to happen quickly, as he addresses people living on the other side of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. What he is referring to is the end of the old order and the destruction of the visible symbol of that order, the temple. And the destruction of the temple is one event in a complex of events which begins with the rejection of Jesus, the Son sent from the Father, the final prophet who comes to beg and to plead with Israel that she turn from her sin, that she turn from her harlotry, that she be restored to fellowship and communion with her covenant head. And when he is rejected, the axe is not only laid at the root of the tree, but the axe begins to whack away at the root of the tree, and the tree comes down, and it is cast into fire to be burned because it is fruitless. And in the midst of that terrifying word, a word which is terrifying both because of all of the theology which stands behind it and all of the implications of it, but a word which is terrifying in the moment because it means that people will suffer and die, there is over and over and over again in this book a word of comfort which is for the people of that day as they consider these events. But it is for the people of Christ in every generation as they consider themselves in the midst of similar events. People will die. People will suffer. People will be martyred. People will be persecuted. And throughout this book, there are words of comfort and encouragement. The first word of comfort and encouragement is found in the first three verses of this chapter. The prophet is given a measuring rod, and the angel says to him, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Remember that the revelation is highly symbolical, and its symbolism is rooted in the Old Testament. Nobody denies the fact that the book is highly symbolical. The question is, where do these symbols find their meaning? How are these symbols to be interpreted? And they're to be interpreted in terms of Old Testament pictures and imagery. And in the Old Testament, when God commands somebody to measure something, He is commanding that person to demarcate something. When Abram walked through the land and God promised him that he would own everything upon which the sole of his sandal trod, he was demarcating that land. He was setting it aside, and God was promising that it would be his. In Zechariah, the second chapter, there is a demarcating, a measuring, which goes on there. And God, in that passage, as the prophet sees Jerusalem demarcated and set apart, reminds him that Jerusalem is protected not by a physical wall, but by a wall of fire. It is protected by the defenses of Almighty God Himself. And the angel, the strong angel, the mighty angel of chapter 10, who is Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, tells him to demarcate, to set apart the temple of God and the altar and all who are in it. And when that happens, they are set apart for God and they are insured or assured of His protection. Between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals in the earlier chapters of the Revelation, while all of these thunders and terrors are occurring and are being poured forth, before the seventh and final seal is opened, you remember that the 144,000 are themselves sealed. This vast multitude is sealed, having been set apart for God, that God might protect and defend them. And what you see in those chapters regarding sealing is recapitulated in this 11th chapter with a measuring, a demarcating, a setting apart of the true people of God, who are the true temple of God, the true worshipers of God. And they're being reassured that in the midst of all of the ups and downs and all of the uncertainties, they will be protected and defended ultimately. Brothers and sisters, there isn't a promise in this that you will not be exposed to great suffering and great hardship. I read a wonderful, wonderful article this last week. It was recommended to me by one of our members, which has to do with this intermediary time, this time between the first advent of Christ and His return. And the article reminds us That as you see the Apostle Paul living his life, and as you see the church living its life in the book of Acts, one of the marks of the church is suffering. And ironically, paradoxically, mysteriously, it is in the midst of her suffering that God glorifies Himself. By this demarcating, by this setting aside, we are not promised that we will not be exposed to persecutions. There are martyrs. There are those who are abused and ridiculed and mocked and scorned and ostracized. And that is our lot in the midst of the earth. But in the midst of that, the Lord promises that because His people have been measured, have been marked off, have been set apart, they are His, and He will defend and protect them to the uttermost. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I pass through circumstances which seem to overwhelm and crush, yet the Lord is with me. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. And the table will be spread, and I will enjoy that table in the presence of mine enemies, who in the end will be cast out, and who will know the final, consummate judgment of God. But I will be preserved. That is the word of comfort which comes in these first three verses. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, the two witnesses. Look at what happens to them after you hear of this demarcating, of this setting apart. Look at what happens to them. They are living illustrations, life-size illustrations of the fact that we who name the name of Christ may be exposed to persecutions and even to death. Could happen. Could happen. Who are these two witnesses? Well, remember that the context here is just before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It is just before what we could call the end of the beginning. It is just before the end of the beginning. The imagery here is from Zechariah and the fourth chapter, and you can read those first five or six verses and see it there. The imagery is of these two lampstands with lights dependent upon oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, who give light. And in the 14th verse of the Zechariah passage, it is said that these two stand alongside the Lord. They stand alongside the Lord. They depend upon something other than themselves. They depend upon the oil, the Holy Spirit, who lights them. But they are lights in the midst of darkness. Who are these two witnesses? Think of Jesus' transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Who were the two witnesses there with Jesus? The two who represent the whole of the Law and the Prophets. The two who represent all of what God had done up to the time of the appearing of Christ, Christ being the fulfillment of it all. Who were the two witnesses? The two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, symbolically representing all of the Law and the Prophets, all who have aligned themselves with the God of Covenant, all who have called Israel back to covenant faithfulness, who have been repeatedly put to death in the streets of the capital city. Again, the symbolism of the Bible is important. These two witnesses are the two anointed ones, Zechariah 2:14, who stand alongside the Lord. I just don't believe that they're two literal individuals for whom we should look. The fact that they are clothed in sackcloth is also suggestive that they represent the old order just before the old order ceases and gives way to the new. The two witnesses. are Moses and Elijah, representing all of those, again, who have aligned themselves with the God of covenant, who have been faithful in their day in calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness, and the things which are said of them, that they have power to cause drought, to cause the heavens to dry up. That conjures up images of Elijah, within whose ministry were 3.5 years of drought. They have power to cast plagues upon the earth. That it raises conjures up imagery of Moses and the plagues in Egypt before the nation is delivered. So their attire and the imagery and the things which characterize their ministry suggest the whole of the Old Testament prophetic order, which was opposed, which was put to death in the same place where our Lord Jesus was put to death. But then there is another word of hope and another word of assurance, and it is a thunderous word. These two witnesses, and again the imagery of the Bible with all of its theological connotations is very important here. The two who are put to death because they tormented those who dwell upon the earth. That is, those who have their attachments to the earth, those whose affections long for the earth and not heaven. Those who see earthly kingdoms and realms, be they political realms or religious realms, political institutions or religious institutions, those who have their affections in the earth, these prophets persecuted them. And because they were persecuted, they persecuted back and put them to death. But those who have died, now, according to these verses, beginning at verse 11, are resurrected. They are raised. They are given new life by the power of God. And they are gathered up into the glory cloud. And they go up into heaven, there to enjoy with all of the saints and angels from all ages the most phenomenal worship service ever witnessed. And at that point, another important theological idea coming from the Bible needs to be set before us. And that is the idea of our union with Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of the two witnesses, and indeed the resurrection of any who would associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, is dependent first upon His resurrection. But because He is raised, we are raised. Because He has ascended, we have ascended. Because He has entered into glory, we have entered into glory. If you think this is just fabrication, if you think this is just playing loose with the Scriptures, let me read from Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. But God, the 4th verse, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Everywhere in the New Testament, if there is an overarching depiction of the Christian person and the whole of the Church of Christ, it is the depiction of the church and the individual Christian being united to Christ, being in Christ, and whatever is true of Him is true of you. And the two witnesses, who are symbolical of us as well, representing all faithful people in every generation, are raised from their death by the power of the life-giving Spirit of God, and are made to ascend and go up into the heavenly places in the glory cloud. That's your home. That's your destination. And that is what the Scriptures here want to remind you of. And so they ascended And in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. The seventh trumpet has not sounded yet. In this complex of events, before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the judgment of God is still penultimate. It isn't final, it isn't exhaustive, and it isn't complete. A tenth of the city is a down payment. It is a tithe of the whole. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. And you remember from our previous looks at the book of the Revelation that the sounding of trumpets represents at least two things. The sounding of trumpets symbolizes the summons to judgment. Trumpets were sounded as the Israelites marched around Jericho. And on the last day, with the final sounding of the trumpets, the walls collapsed and the judgment of God was visited upon the pagan nation. But the sounding of trumpets also inaugurates the reign of the king. Part of the reason that I'm convinced this book has to do with events nearly 2,000 years ago is a conviction found in the New Testament that Christ reigns now. And the sounding of the seventh trumpet celebrates His inauguration as King of the Kings and Lord of the Lords, and all of the heavenly host then, at that time, erupt in praise, ascribing to King Jesus the honor and the glory, the praise which are due Him. We're not waiting for the reign of King Jesus. King Jesus has been reigning for over 1900 years. He has ascended in glory, and you are seated there with Him. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. And by virtue of that authority, He is accomplishing in this world what He said He would. He is using us to extend His kingdom. Luke 11, verse 16 and following is the parable, the parabolic representation of the work of Jesus. He depicts His own work as a work of binding the strong man, because He is stronger still. And when the strong man is bound, then he may go into his house and may plunder at will. Who is the strong man? He is the devil of hell, who has been bound, who is tied up, who's still around to be sure, but whose power is so severely restricted that he can't defend his kingdom. Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand its onslaught." Jesus penetrates those dungeons. We had dinner last night with folks who work in jails and prisons. And on a couple of occasions, I mean, maybe it was something in the food, maybe it was something in the beverages, I don't know, but I was reduced to tears listening to them tell stories about the Lord Jesus Christ penetrating literal dungeons, but delivering people from spiritual dungeons into life-giving freedom. One in particular, a man who was accused of murder, who was guilty of that murder, came to faith in Christ. Less than 3 weeks later, an attorney came to him and said, "I can get you out of this. All you have to do is lie a little bit." 3 weeks old as a Christian, looking at 55 years in prison, he said, "I can't do that. I can't do it." See, the Lord Jesus is seated upon His throne. He is ruling. He is reigning. And the kingdom of darkness cannot withstand His onslaught. Folks, this stuff is to me very encouraging. I'm the pastor of this church. I know you folks. Not because I have anything to offer. I'm the pastor of this church, and you know me. but because King Jesus reigns. And He uses broken down, disheveled sinners like us to build His kingdom in all the earth. We are like Robin Hood and his band of merry men and women and children who know that the King will return, but who live in Sherwood Forest under the rule of a man who thinks he is king, but whose kingship is shattered in an instant upon the return of the rightful king. And we are the merry men of Sherwood Forest because we know the King is coming, and we live faithfully in these days until He does. Let us pray together.